All right, we are reminded once again that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter to the Corinthians. It is believed to have been written somewhere in the time frame of 55 to 57 AD, and is believed to have been written from somewhere in Macedonia. And as for the circumstances which prompted this letter, you may recall that a prior letter was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. While Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And in this 1 Corinthian letter, Paul dealt with a number of problems that they were having at Corinth. It was a letter of chastening that called upon them to repent, instructing them as to proper behavior in a variety of conditions. It is characterized by some as a very stinging letter, and Paul was not absolutely sure as to how they would respond to this letter of rebuke. And so we believe the 1 Corinthian letter was then carried by Titus to the church at Corinth with instruction to Titus to observe and report back to Paul with plans to rejoin Paul in Troas. And as they are finally reunited, not in Troas but in Macedonia, Titus reports back to Paul that the church has for the most part repented. They are making the necessary changes. They're looking forward to Paul's return. And so in this highly emotional condition, greatly relieved and overjoyed, Paul begins to write this epistle we call 2 Corinthians. It is a very personal letter. I may have gone twice there, hadn't I? All right, it is a very personal letter from Paul to the Corinthians. It doesn't seem to have any overall doctrinal theme, as do some of the other letters that Paul has written. It is a letter that can be divided into three major sections or parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 7, can be described as a section wherein Paul writes in regard to his personal happiness, prompted by Titus' report concerning the Corinthians, and Paul's desire for their continued progress while addressing his ministry, the ministry of a true apostle. This section is sometimes described by some as a section that primarily written for the benefit of Paul's friends at Corinth. In the second section, chapters 8 and 9, Paul wrote about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem and the need to expedite that collection. And then in the third section, chapters 10 to 13, Paul personally defends himself against his enemies who have continued to attack his reputed character and apostleship. And this is a section that some would say is written primarily, although not exclusively, for Paul's enemies and their followers and anybody who might be on the fence, undecided as to whom they should listen to, either Paul or his adversaries. And so in remembrance of some of the things we discussed in chapters 1 and 2, Paul began this book by praising God for the comfort that he received. Praise God for being the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul would begin the section talking about the comfort of God. He would also end the first major section in chapter 7 by once again speaking of the comfort he received from God with the coming of Titus and the positive report. And so after praising God for his comfort, he spoke to the testimony of his conscience, the dependableness of his word, and the reasons for the changing his plans to come see them. And that was because the enemies of Paul were using his change in plans to suggest that he was fickle, he was unreliable, he was undependable. And therefore the Corinthians needed to know the truth as to why his plans had changed so as to remain confident in Paul's unwavering integrity. And Paul then spoke of the need to forgive and comfort, we believe, the man of 1 Corinthians 5, who had now repented of his sin and was in need of their reassurance and reconnection so as to not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then he gave thanks unto God in chapter 2 and verse 14 for always leading them in triumph and making them a savor or a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And then Paul asked in verse 16 of chapter 2 the question that sets the context for the following chapters. And who is adequate or who is sufficient for these things? A question that calls for contrast and comparison between himself and his enemies. And this was extremely important because the Corinthians needed the proper perspective so as to see the difference between the ministry of a true apostle of Christ as opposed to an imposter. So Paul portrays for their viewing the glory, the work, and the sufferings of the ministry of one who is truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. In his apostolic ministry, we learn that Paul was a savor of the knowledge of Jesus. He was also a minister of a new covenant of the Spirit, an earthen vessel containing God's treasure. He was an ambassador on behalf of Christ, a fellow worker with God. And though it may be tempting to see ourselves subjectively in all these aspects, I know that we can see ourselves in these things, and it's tempting to do that. Contextually, I believe this is dealing with the ministry of a true apostle, not all Christians in general. And the reason for that is I personally don't see myself as an ambassador for Christ, because I see the ambassador as an authoritative representative of the will of Christ. Paul had the gift of the Spirit, which enabled him to speak with complete and total accuracy the will of Christ. I do not. He had the authority from Christ to represent. He said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." I do not see myself as an authoritative representative of Christ, but simply a learner and follower of the teaching of Christ in the apostles' doctrine. So this, we believe, is a picture of the apostolic ministry. And so, with this picture of the true apostolic ministry, we moved into the section of the letter dealing with the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. These two chapters can easily be divided into four sections. The first section that we've covered dealt with the Macedonian example of giving, wherein giving was seen as a grace of God to the giver. That is to say, God showed favor to the Macedonians and the Corinthians by enabling them and allowing them to participate in this gift for the poor saints. And that is why when we came to the last verse of chapter 9, as we did last week, many believe that the indescribable gift in this context is God's grace to the Macedonians and Corinthians in allowing them to be participants in this act of charity. But be that as it may, we also saw that sincere, single-minded giving can produce an abundance of joy, even in much affliction and deep poverty, as it did in the case of the Macedonians. We saw in the case of the Macedonians that giving should be based upon one's ability and of one's own accord, and that giving to the saints was seen as a privilege, and that acceptable giving begins first by the giving of oneself to the Lord. And then in the second section of these two chapters, Paul now exhorts or urges the Corinthians to give as they do so, considering the other graces wherein they abound. He reminds them that giving is a test of the sincerity of our love, commending to them the example of Jesus, who gave up the glories of heaven and even his own life that we might be rich. He informs them that the size of the gift does not determine the acceptability of the gift, and that God desires equality among the churches based upon lack of need. If my needs are met and your needs are met, it doesn't matter that you have $100,000 in the bank and I only have $100,000. If our needs are all met, then we have equality, and that's what God desires. And we then finished up the last two sections, chapters 8 and 9, as Paul commended unto them Titus and two other well-known brethren coming ahead of Paul to make sure that the gift is ready to go as Paul arrives with brethren from Macedonia. And then in conclusion of chapter 9 last week, we spoke of the description of the giver whom God loves. He is a bountiful giver. He's a cheerful giver. He's a giver that scatters abroad as he gives to the poor, receiving for himself a harvest of righteousness that will endure forever. And now, as we have come to the last major section of this epistle to the Corinthians, it is a section devoted to Paul's personal defense against his enemies who have continued to attack his character, his apostleship. And as we come to this last section, we must make note of the fact that Paul uses a good amount of satirical language in addressing the charges of his enemies and their followers. So it is important for us to be able to identify and properly interpret satire within the text. So let's begin our discussion this morning by asking, what exactly is satirical language? Could someone please define that for me? We talk about satirical language. What is that?
Language intended to ridicule something.
All right, language intended to ridicule something. Any other definition that might come to mind?
You might overstate something or say it in a way that's obviously false.
All right. But it's very obvious, isn't it? It's a source of ridicule. It's a source of really making your point, sometimes by overstating that which is false, and actually it may mean the obvious or the opposite. All right. So if we looked up the definition of satire, satire is by definition the use of wit to criticize behavior. The use of wit, especially irony, sarcasm, and ridicule, to criticize faults. Irony is defined as something humorous based on contradiction. That is, something said or written that uses humor based on words suggesting the opposite of their literal meaning. And sarcasm, cutting language, remarks that mean the opposite of what they seem to say and are intended to mock or deride. All right? And so the question begs to be asked, why is Paul using this type of language? Is Paul trying to be humorous? Is this just Paul's way of getting back at his enemies since they've said some unkind things about him? Is he trying to get back at them by returning evil for evil? Or is there a justifiable purpose in using this kind of language? What do you think about that? Because if you've read the text, you know he said some pretty sharp things in these chapters. Is he just digging at them? Is he just trying to get back to that at them? Or is the purpose in this kind of language?
You might know that sometimes certain people don't respond if you just put it in a straightforward way. It doesn't get their attention.
All right. So sometimes you would say this satirical, sarcastic language is used as kind of a last resort to try and wake people up. You've already talked to them about certain things and they're not listening. So sometimes we use that sarcasm to try and get through to them, to show them that their behavior is wrong, or possibly to expose them to others so that their examples will not be followed. If I was speaking to maybe a man who had had a problem with alcohol, and he's finally sober, and he's been sober for a few weeks, and he comes to me and he says, "Carl, do you think it would hurt if I just go into that bar and just have one drink? Just one drink." And I say, "No, you can't go in there and have a drink." And a few weeks later, he comes back and says, "Well, Carl, do you think if I just had one drink, just one drink?" And I said, "No, you can't go in there." And then he comes back several weeks later, and he asks the same question again. And I say to him, "Yeah, go in there, just have one of everything. You know, just try everything. As long as you just have one, that'll be all right." That's sarcasm. I'm saying the opposite of what I really want him to understand, to try and make a point to him as to what is appropriate and what is proper. And so sometimes we use sarcasm for that purpose. And sometimes it can be, as in the case of irony, humorous. And there will be some humorous things that Paul says. But there is a purpose to what he is doing. And it's important for us to keep in mind that purpose, that there's a righteous objective in the use of this kind of language. The objective being to destroy the influence of Paul's enemies over the Corinthians for their protection and salvation. And so we must ask the question then, who exactly are the enemy? I think Lawrence made a reference to who they are last week, but let's do it again. Who are the enemy? If we read a little bit ahead in the text in chapter 11, and we read some of the verses to describe these people, would these people be Jews or Gentiles? It seems that they are what? Hebrews. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? It's all my. Are they Israelites?" So it seems that the enemy that Paul's having a problem with are Jews. If you look back to verse 18, what do they glory in of chapter 11? They glory in the flesh. These are Hebrews who glory in the flesh. If you look further back in verse 15, I think it is, they are they ministers of Satan back there? And verse 13 and verses 3 and 4, they are false apostles. They are ministers of Satan who bring another Jesus, another gospel, and bring another spirit. So keep this in mind, who Paul is speaking to and their followers and people who might be on the fence between the two of them as he tries to break their hold over the Corinthian church. All right, so as we get into the text, be attentive to this kind of satirical language. Not everything is going to be satirical or sarcastic, and sometimes it's going to be difficult to interpret what Paul is exactly saying. in every situation. I'm not absolutely sure, but if we hold fast to the big picture, the overall context, then we should be fine. I believe we read verses 1 through 6 last week in class, and I trust you have read them in preparation for the class today. So we'll simply begin with our questions this morning in chapter 1. I know we covered a little bit of this, but let's just do it again for the purpose of anybody who might not have been here. By what two attributes, chapter 10 and verse 1, by what two attributes of Christ does Paul entreat or appeal to the Corinthians? By what? Meekness and gentleness. And I believe someone defined meekness last week as what? What under control? Power or strength under control. If you consider the two, which of these two attributes is the product of the other? Does meekness produce gentleness, or does gentleness produce meekness, in your opinion? Or do they not produce either one?
I think the first one produces the second.
All right. You think meekness or strength under control will result in a gentle behavior with people that you have to deal with? I would agree with that, all right? Jesus said of himself, Matthew chapter 11, 28, 29, something we're all familiar with, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly in heart," or "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." And so Paul, like Jesus, also wishes to be gentle in his persuasion and not to force anyone in their behavior, but that is not always possible. Some people's rebellious behavior calls for more than just a gentle response. So what is Paul suggesting when he says, "I who am meek or lowly when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent"? What is he saying there? Is this a true description of him? What do you think, Isabel?
In my version, the words "today" and "bold" are italics.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering if those are quotes, because he's using the same verbiage from another letter.
Well, I would. When you say quotes, I would agree with you that he is letting them know that I know what you people are saying about me. So when he's saying, "I who am timid when I am with you, but bold when absent," he's actually describing himself as they would describe him, all right? And is there anything wrong with being meek and gentle with people? Not a bit. But the real accusation is he will only be bold when he's what? When he's away. He would never, you could see some of these people, he would never get in my face and talk the way he talks in this letter to the Corinthians. He'd be too afraid to do that, because after all, I'm an apostle like him. That's the place where these enemies are coming from. And so Paul is letting the enemy know sarcastically that he knows what they're saying about him, along with the implication that he would not have the courage to speak to them so boldly face to face. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 through 21? You might flip over there real quick. He said, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness?" And so the option as to what kind of a reunion they would have with Paul would be up to them. But Paul's plea to the Corinthians in verse 2, what was it? That he would not have to be what? Did he want to be bold? No, he didn't want to have to be bold with confidence, but he would be bold and he would be courageous with a boldness and courageous that he proposes against some who continue to cause problems there at Corinth. Well, what caused Paul's enemies to think that he would be too timid to show boldness towards them? What caused them to think that?
Maybe there was some times when he was talking about coming to them and then didn't, and so they could jump to the conclusion if they wanted.
Okay.
He doesn't want to fix us.
Okay, I'm kind of looking in the text there, around verse 2. What caused him? Look at the very last phrase of verse 2. There's your answer. All right, they're expecting him to act like they would act. It says there, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is the way they think, and so they think Paul thinks like them. Paul acts like them. His motives are their motives, and vice versa. They judge him as if he walked according to the flesh, as they did. Well, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Means what? Someone is walking according to the flesh, it means the way of the world. All right. To walk according to the flesh is to live a manner of life that is motivated by carnal, fleshly desires. If Paul had been walking according to the flesh, possibly the fleshly thing to do would be just to, if you're having problems here in Corinth, cut your losses and get out of there. Go somewhere else. All right. If he was walking according to the flesh, if he thought in those terms, but Paul was not driven by fleshly desire. He was driven by a commitment to the Spirit of God. So Paul concedes in verse 3 that they walk in the flesh, but they do not walk according to the flesh. Can you explain the difference? We walk in the flesh, but we do not walk according to the flesh. All right, we are compelled, we are forced to live in this body. How else can you serve God here on earth but in your physical body? All right? And so we're forced to live in that body, as Jimmy says. And in whatever way we serve, we minister to the Lord in these fleshly bodies. And these earthen vessels are the tabernacles that God has given us in which to serve him. But we do not war according to the flesh. That is, we do not make it our aim, our objective, to advance our fleshly desires. Our aim is to follow after what? Not the flesh, but the what? The Spirit. So that reminds us of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 14. He said, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So they were judging Paul as if he was following after the flesh, but not Paul. He was following after the Spirit, and so they were going to have to deal with that. Verse 4, if this kind of war that we engage in is not a fleshly warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, then what kind of warfare, what kind of weapons would they be? Obviously, spiritual warfare, spiritual weapons. Does that remind you of another passage of Scripture also found in Paul's writings about what our warfare is like and our weapons?
Ephesians
chapter what?
Six.
Chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Let's turn over there quickly and read that. This is our warfare and these are our weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Stephen, if you get that, go ahead and read it for us.
10 through 17?
Yes, please.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
All right, thank you. So this is the warfare we are engaged in, and these are the weapons of our warfare. And as we go back to verse 4 of chapter 10, are these weapons powerful? They're described as how powerful? Divinely powerful, which means whose power is behind these weapons? God's power, not man's power. And what are these weapons for, according to verse 4? They're for the purpose of what? The destruction of fortresses, all right? We all understand what a fortress is, something raised up in which the enemy might hide and protect himself. So what kind of fortresses would these be? If this is a spiritual warfare, obviously these would not be physical fortresses we're fighting against or destroying, but they would be what kind of fortresses? Yes, sir. Okay. That's right. Elymas the sorcerer on the island of Cyprus, who was trying to persuade Sergius Paulus, turn him away from the gospel. And Paul got tired of that. He said, you're going to be blind for a season until you learn better. So he had power to cast down. But in this context, the fortresses that he was in the business of casting down would really be, I think, any concept of thought, any doctrine of man, any speculative reasoning that is raised up against the knowledge of God. In our day and time, what are some of the fortresses we are trying to tear down with our spiritual weapons of warfare?
Humanism.
Humanism. What else?
Relative morals.
All right, relative, the fortress of these ever-changing morality. What else, Jimmy?
I was approached the other day at school by some people wanting to talk about the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that they brought up is they said, well, we know that there were people on Earth before Adam and Eve. They weren't the first man and woman. Science tells us so. And that's a good example of a strong fortress that the world has. It's something that
so these various theories of origin, where it be the theory of evolution, and the theory of how old the earth is and who was here first, these are fortresses that we have to battle with using the sword of the Spirit, do we not? And so these are fortresses that are cast up to try and disprove the knowledge of God. The fortress of evolution, we said, the fortress of a progressive, ever-changing faith. Yeah, that's the way it used to be, but we don't have to do it this way today in our church. We can do it differently. Lawrence?
Now, in this context,
Judaism is a fortress, a false teaching. That's right. It is a fortress that has been raised up against the knowledge of God, and it must be torn down. And so Paul is engaged in this spiritual warfare with his spiritual weapons for the purpose of tearing anything down that would oppose the knowledge of God. All right? And with these spiritual weapons, what was Paul trying to take captive? What was he trying to take captive in this spiritual warfare? Every what? Every thought of man. All right? It's not a forced, we're going to come and take you prisoner and make you go God's way. But it's taking captive the thoughts of man, all right, with the influence of the reasonings of the word. For whose obedience did he conduct this warfare? For the obedience of Christ, all right. And so in verse 6, this is his warfare. In verse 6, when would Paul then be ready to come with boldness and punish the disobedience there in Corinth? He's fighting the fight now. He's trying to tear down these fortresses, this fortress of Judaism, anything that is contrary to the knowledge of God. When would he be ready to come with boldness and punish the disobedient there? Verse 6. When your what?
Obedience.
When your obedience is complete. Well, how would Paul know when their obedience is complete? Maybe the Spirit would tell him. All right. Obviously, he's giving them time to do what? He's giving them time to consider everything he said. He's giving them time to repent. But there's going to come a time when everyone who is going to repent there at Corinth had done so. And then it would be time for boldness and punishment when he comes and sees them. All right. And so if you think I'm not coming, Paul says, I'm coming. If you think I can't be bold in your face, well, I can be bold in your face, and I will be. And there will be a time for punishment, and it's coming. All right, let's read verses 7 through 11, if there's nothing else you'd like to bring up on these first six verses. All right, verses 7 through 11, please. Ken, would you read that for us, please? All right, thank you. So back to verse 7, who is the you that Paul speaks to when he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly? Who would the you be? Sorry, I didn't. Who would the you be?
Well, it's Corinthians, but I wonder if it's a group.
Within? All right. I tend to think it's more these kind of people down here. The enemy, as we said, that this section is addressed more to the enemy, the followers of the enemy, anybody who might be on the fence there. He says, you are, in verse 7, he says, again, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. What does that mean? You are kind of people who judge superiority on what kind of appearance? Outward appearance, all right? Have we ever been noted to judge someone as a, well, he's a great guy because of his personal appearance? Or maybe his rank among men? Maybe we kind of elevate preachers that look good and he's got a, boy, he's got a great degree. He's even taught at college. He's got great mannerisms. He's very eloquent and on we go. Do we tend sometimes to get in that habit? We need to be careful. Paul says to thee, you are people that judge things on an outward basis. Does God judge men on the basis of these things? All right, he judges the heart. Reminded of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, speaking of Saul, or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God, I don't think that was Saul. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if these men were truly confident that they belong to Christ, what should they easily be able to see? You're people who look on the outward, but if you really belong to Christ, you would look on the inward. And if you looked on the inward, you should be able to see that what? Who also did what? Paul also belonged to who? Christ. You would know this if you were not just the people who looked on the outward appearance. All right, well, what were Paul's enemies continually challenging in regard to Paul? Verse 8. They're continually challenging his authority. All right. Do you think these enemies liked being called arrogant and given the option? 1 Corinthians 4:21, shall I come with you to you with a rod or a spirit of gentleness? Can't you just see that getting under their skin? Or he tells them, I'm going to come and give you a whipping if you need one. All right. Paul, he not only had the right to boast of his belonging to Christ, he had the right to boast of his authority given him by the Lord as a proof of his relationship. And he did not need to exaggerate his authority as the enemies did in regard to their claimed authority. And for what purpose was this authority given, Paul? Edification, or the building up of the body of Christ that the Lord gave for building you up and for not destroying you or tearing down the body as the enemies had. And he says to them, he would not be ashamed. In what way would he not be ashamed? He would not be put to shame with what? I will not be put to shame. I have authority. I will not be put to shame. With what?
He's not going to lose.
He's not going to be put to shame with their false accusations against him, impugning his methods, impugning his motives, impugning his authority. I will not be put to shame. What I say is going to come to pass. Will Lawrence?
He's going to use that authority.
He's going to use that authority, and they're going to see it one way or the other. No matter what side they're on, they're going to see that authority. All right. And so his main objective has always been, and would always be, to build up the body of Christ, but he would not be put to shame. Specifically, Paul was not going to be put to shame with false accusations. What false accusations? As we go down in verse 9, what are some of the false accusations he is not going to be put to shame with? Kind of read between the lines there. What would they say about Paul? He's the kind of guy who tries to do what?
Intimidate.
He tries to intimidate you. With these letters, all right? He tries to control and manipulate the brethren by writing these terrifying letters. Verse 10, how did his enemies compare his speech and letter with his speech when he was present? What did they say about his letters? They're what? They're weighty and powerful, weighty and strong, but when he's present, his speech is what?
Contemptible.
All right. And his presence, is he anything to look at? No, he's not. Oh, can you imagine having to look at an ugly guy like you're right, all the time? Paul was not a good-looking guy. In fact, you think about what he must look like after all the beatings he's taken. And in fact, in the Galatian letter, he said there were certain things that were repulsive to the Galatians as they looked upon him. So when you look upon Paul, he's not very impressive, and they say his speech is contemptible. Was Paul's speech contemptible, or is he being sarcastic here?
Well, that's the accusation.
That's the accusation. Well, was his speech contemptible? You think so? I don't think so. Only from their carnal perspective. They're the kind of people who are impressed with flower speeches and big long words and style and class and everything. It's not content that they're impressed with. So only from their carnal perspective would his speech be contemptible. But Paul would not use carnal means to win them over. What did Paul have to say about his speech when he came to them? Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When he came to them, what kind of speech did he use? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. I don't have to turn there. I got it. All right, Shane, would you read that for us?
2, 1 to 5.
Please.
But I think you, brethren, not by the superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message, my preaching, were not persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
All right, so when he came to them, he didn't put on a show for his glory so that they would think he was some great and eloquent speaker. His purpose was to demonstrate the power of God, and hopefully that their faith would not rest in him and his eloquence and his style and so forth, but rather on the power that comes from God. This was the way Paul spoke. I'm sure he had the ability to turn it up if he wanted to, but he didn't. Lawrence?
Uh-huh. Let's read verses 12 through 14.
You read that for us. I'm not there at the moment.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which are given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But verse 13 is a key verse.
Mm-hmm.
Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by spiritual.
All right, so we might make the application there that not only did Paul choose not to use words that were flamboyant to call attention to himself, even the Holy Spirit, who was directing him, chose words for the purpose of communicating his message. That was the ultimate purpose, to get the message across, not to impress the people with the speaker. Right, Lawrence, go ahead.
So we never want to forget him. Paul and the apostles guided by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Of course, when we say guided by the Holy Spirit, does that mean the Holy Spirit was directing everything that came out of their mouth 24 hours a day?
Everything pertaining to life and godliness.
All right. When they taught, there was no question as to whether or not they were speaking the truth because they were guided by the Spirit. But he's the kind of man that is not trying to impress us with himself. It's God who should receive the glory, as we're going to see here. It's God, he's going to say later on, he who boasts, let him boast in who? In the Lord. All right? And that's the kind of man Paul is. But you're correct in that the Holy Spirit guided them in the very words they chose. Julie! Okay, I'm sorry.
So when these letters were sent, they were read to the whole group, the whole congregation, right?
So the Corinthian letter? I imagine they were. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So that made everyone aware, and also Paul was saying, I know what you're doing.
Oh, yeah. There's no doubt.
So I think that was also a warning to the other people that were truly trying to do that.
That's right, that you need to get away from these people. You need to stay away from them. They're going to lead you. There's no doubt whatsoever. I think these people knew who they were. I think there's indications of these people back in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, when you have these... some call yourselves after Paul and Paulus and so forth. I think when he gets to the end of the section, he says, now I have transferred these things to myself and Apollos. I think the implication is it's not so much Paul and Apollos, it's these other guys that are splitting up the congregation. And he's warning them. And they know it. And he, as we said here, he's doing this for the protection of the Corinthians. They know who he's talking about, and he wants them to know. He hears what they're saying, and they're going to have to answer for them. All right, in verse 11, what did those who made such accusations about his speech need to understand? We've read it. Let's say it quickly and move on. Whatever we are in letters when absent, that's what? That's exactly what we are indeed when we come. In other words, if we say we're coming and we're going to punish those who fail to repent, that's not just an empty boast. That's reality. That's exactly what we're going to do. All right, anything else before we go into verse 12? All right, let's read verse 12 through 18 then. Ken, could you read that for us? 12 through 18. Thank you. So in verse 12, what was Paul not so bold to do? He would not dare do what?
Compare his accomplishments with others who were boasting.
All right. He would not dare compare his accomplishments or rank himself in the same class as his enemies. Is he being sincere here, or is he using satire?
Satire.
I think he's using satire, because he's going to compare himself to his enemies here. Later on. But he's kind of putting on like, wow, they're such great things. I would not dare to put myself in the same class as them. How did Paul's enemies determine their greatness?
Comparing themselves with themselves.
All right, they compare themselves with themselves. They measure themselves by their own carnal thoughts as to what makes a man great. And then they look at themselves and say, yeah, I'm great. Look at me, all right? As opposed to measuring themselves by what? What should they be measuring themselves by? What? The Word of God. That's what determines whether or not our greatness. God is the one who commands. All right, but they dream up in their carnal minds what makes a man great, and they look at themselves and they try to be that. Boy, I'm a great guy. What did Paul say they lacked? They have no what? They have no understanding. This would be spiritual understanding whatsoever. They're so carnal in their thinking. No spiritual understanding. And what did Paul say he would not do as opposed to his enemies? In verse 13, he would not boast what? Beyond our measure. Who determined the measure of Paul's glory in God? And what is he talking about when he speaks of the sphere which God apportioned him? First of all, who determined the measure of Paul's glory? God did. How did he determine that? What are we talking about, the measure of his glory? Richard? Okay, that there's a rule, there's a measurement there. But I think in this context, if we read on, he's talking about the territory, the sphere. When he talks about, first of all, the sphere which God apportioned to him, he's speaking of the territory wherein he preached the gospel as directed by the Spirit. You remember when he was called, he and Barnabas were first called on the missionary journey, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which I have called them." And you will read other places, the Lord sent him here, or the Spirit said, "Don't go here, don't go there." That's how the Lord apportioned him his sphere. And so he would not glory outside that sphere. That is to say, he would not do what? He would not glory in other men's works. Was that a characteristic of these false teachers? They would glory in other men's works. They would come in behind. So when he says, we will not glory beyond our measure, who determined the measure of Paul's glory? God did. What is he talking about when he speaks of the sphere which God apportioned him? He speaks, I think, of the territory wherein he preached the gospel as directed by the Spirit. Of what could Paul boast in regard to the Corinthians? Verse 14. He was the what?
First one.
He was the first one there. You remember the story in Acts chapter 18. How he came into the city of Corinth to preach the gospel and established the congregation. He was their father in the faith, so to speak. He could boast of that legitimately. But you can see these other false guys coming in. They would come in after someone has established a church, and they would take credit for what others had done before them. And so this is how they would boast beyond their measure. They would boast or glory in the work of other men as they followed them, taking credit for their labors. And what did Paul hope for the Corinthians' faith as the Corinthians' faith grew? He hoped that his sphere would what? Verse 15?
Grow beyond their regions.
All right. He says he will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. What does that mean? How could they enlarge Paul's sphere of influence?
He's saying, my sphere of influence isn't really all about me, it's about what influence you have on the people around you.
Okay.
You are my sphere of influence, and you are what's going to cause it to grow.
All right. His sphere of influence, again, I go back to the fact that God was the one who determined his sphere of influence in telling him where to preach the gospel. They could enlarge Paul's sphere of influence by helping him do what?
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel financially. They could help him to reach other places of the gospel. What was Paul's aim in preaching the gospel as opposed to his enemies? He made his aim, the purpose, the objective of taking the gospel where? To places where it had already been preached? No, his aim was to take it to new territories, as opposed to remaining in the territories where others had already established a gospel presence. If you remember Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, while he was at Corinth, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem with the gift, he's writing to the Romans, and he says there in verse 20 of chapter 15 in Romans, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they They who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, in other words, the gospel has been spread, and since I have had for many years the longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. His desire was to take the gospel where it had not been preached, and he was hoping that later on the Corinthians might be able to enlarge his sphere by helping him go other places and preach. Lawrence?
You know, the reason he went into Macedonia and Achaia was for the vision. Macedonian vision, we call it.
That's right.
And he wanted to go up into another area.
Into Asia, and the Spirit told him not to, didn't he? All right, so it was the sphere that was governed by the Spirit of God. All right, thank you so much for your comments, and we'll pick up here next week as Scott returns.